Well, we're going to attempt to do something today that I've never tried before. We're going to cover four chapters of Genesis in one sermon. We're not going to read every verse. We'd be here for over an hour doing that. But it's all one story. All four chapters are one story, and I think there is a central point to it that God has for us this morning. And so we're going to do some skimming over certain parts, and I'll summarize other parts so that we can hopefully see the big picture and then see what God is like through it. Well, last week we saw that God is sovereign. That means God is absolute in His authority and in His power. No one can overrule God, and no one can overpower God. If God determines He's going to do something, it gets done. There's no one who can change that fact. Well, in light of this, I came across an interesting statement recently, and here's what one person wrote. God is always playing chess with each one of us. He makes moves in our lives, and then He sits back to see how we react to the challenges, so we make the best move before checkmate. Game over. How do you respond to a person who is absolutely sovereign? How do you react and interact with a person who is absolutely all-powerful? Does this make us mere pawns in a game that God is playing, that no matter what we do, God ends, He beats us, He defeats us, and there's simply nothing we can do? Is that what life really is? Well, turn with me to Genesis 42. Genesis chapter 42. As we saw, God has revealed to Pharaoh that there will be 7 years of plenty. There would be a time of abundance in Egypt and the surrounding area that they'd never seen before. And after that, there would be a time of incredible famine. So during the time of abundance, Joseph is elevated to lead Egypt, and he gathers up one-fifth of everything that grows in all the land so that there would be enough food for the 7 years of famine. And the famine came. And as great as the years of plenty were, the years of famine were just as terrible. People began to go hungry as food ran out. Even the surrounding nations. It wasn't just in Egypt. The surrounding nations ran out of food. And they didn't have the extra information that the years of plenty would be followed by years of famine. And so they likely didn't store up nearly as much food as Egypt stored up. That includes Joseph's family back in Egypt. So Genesis 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. I find this funny, right? Jacob's looking around at his sons. Why are you looking at each other like this? It reminds me of like the old classic cartoon image, right? The dog is looking at the cat, and like the bubble above his head, he sees a juicy steak, right? I mean, are they looking at each other, licking their lips, thinking, "Boy, naphtali sure would be good with a bit of hot sauce"? I mean, are they that hungry that they're wanting, you know? I don't know. He just says, "Why are you looking at each other?" He tells them to go do something about it. Tells them, "There's grain in Egypt. Take all a part of our wealth. Go to Egypt and buy food." You see, if Jacob has anything, it's money. Remember, he's a very wealthy man. What he doesn't have is food. But if he has money, he can buy food from those who have it. Since they have it in Egypt, he sends 10 of his sons to go get it. He doesn't send Benjamin, though. He's afraid something bad might happen to Benjamin, because Benjamin's his son. But so are the other 10. We learn something about Jacob here. Jacob may have lost Joseph, who was his favorite, but now he has a new favorite son. And he's not afraid to show his other sons that he favors this son. "I don't care about you guys. Go get me some food. But Benjamin, I don't want to risk him. So the 10 of you go to Egypt." Well, the brothers head down there to buy grain, but they have no idea what awaits them. We're in verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Well, Joseph doesn't seem terribly surprised that his brothers are there. It seems that he's been anticipating it. Now, they have no idea that he's even alive, much less in charge of Egypt. They certainly don't have any sense, any idea that he is the man responsible for the fact that Egypt has grain to sell. Well, he immediately speaks rough to them. Now, there's no indication that he's angry still, that there's a bitterness in him. He seems to have this plan that he's worked out over a period of time, knowing that eventually his brothers would come. That seems to be why he's at the place where they're selling the grain. But he's going to begin putting this plan into action. And it begins by accusing them of being spies. You're not here to buy food. You're here to see our weakness so you can bring an invasion here. So you can come in and try to conquer us. Well, they protest. They deny that they're spies. They look, we're honest men. We're men of integrity. We would never do such a thing. Well, Joseph has them right where he wants them. Verse 14. But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Imagine how vulnerable they're feeling, right? They leave home and they go to the land of Egypt to buy food for their families so their families don't starve. And when they arrive, the man who is in charge, the man ruling over Egypt, personally comes at them and personally accuses them of being spies. He tells them then to prove their innocence by returning home to get their youngest brother. Now, when they arrived, they told them that there were 12 brothers. They were 10. One was still at home, and the other one, they said, was more, whatever that meant. But how does bringing the youngest brother prove that they're not spies? I mean, imagine my son Trey being accused of being a spy against the United States. But at his trial, he's like, "Hey, bring out my younger sister, Gracie. See? I'm not a spy." How does that prove anything? It doesn't make any sense, but the brothers aren't thinking sense here. They're confused. They're overwhelmed. I mean, the second most powerful man in the entire area, perhaps the entire world, is accusing them of being spies. So Joseph gives them a few days in jail to think about it, and after that, they're no less confused. Verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Joseph's not about to let them off the hook. He's testing them to see what way they will do, to see if they have changed in these last 20 years. They must leave behind one of the 10, return home, and bring the youngest boy with them. If they bring their youngest brother back, then he will know that they're not spies. Remember, they don't know who Joseph is. He's speaking through a translator. They have no idea that he can understand them. And so after these instructions, they begin having a conversation among themselves in Hebrew, their native language. They're acknowledging their guilt together. They acknowledge, "We have sinned against our brother." Nobody's brought up their missing brother up to this point, but somehow they know, despite all the sins that they've committed over the last 20 years, this is the sin that has them in trouble right then. It appears that the Holy Spirit is working on these men, bringing them to repentance. Reuben rebukes them. He told them not to do this all those years before. This appears to be news to Joseph. Remember, he was already sold by when Reuben came back and Reuben throws a fit. He wasn't around when Reuben said, "Don't kill him, put him in the pit." He was secretly planning to rescue him out of the pit. Joseph is overwhelmed with emotion at hearing, "One of my brothers likes me." And he has to cry, so he actually leaves the room, comes back after he regains his composure. What they didn't know during this is that Joseph had given instructions to his steward. The steward is to return their money into their sacks of grain because, again, he wants to see what they're going to do. And they're not going to discover the money has been returned to them until they get all the way back home in the land of Canaan. This brings us to verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. Now when the brothers return home, they tell their father, look, we have to go get Simeon back, but the only way we can get Simeon back is if we take Benjamin. Dad's favorite. The one Dad wouldn't let go in the first place. Well, as head of the household, Jacob forbids them. You're not returning to Egypt with my son, so we'll just eat what we have, and that's going to be that. Well, as firstborn, Reuben tries to convince his dad. He offers his own sons. Here's how serious I am about protecting Benjamin. Kill my own sons if something bad happens to Benjamin. Still, Jacob refuses, and the brothers remain there in Canaan. Did you catch Jacob's response, though, to Reuben's offer? Look at verse 38. Jacob says, in response to Reuben offering his two sons, my son, remember he's got 12 of them, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. Only one? Aren't there 11 remaining sons? Why only one? What he's talking about is only one son left from his favorite wife, Rachel. With Rachel, he only had two sons, Joseph, who is gone, assumed by Jacob to be killed by wild animals, and then there's Benjamin. Why would he give up the only son of his favorite wife? Jacob is essentially saying that he would rather lose Simeon's life than risk Benjamin's life. This isn't merely playing favorites, right? Where you give one son a better toy or a better garment, clothing, than you give the other sons. Jacob is favoring Benjamin's life over that of Simeon. I mean, if the brothers were jealous of Joseph, how much more jealous would they be of Benjamin and his father's favoritism toward him? Well, time passes. Eventually, they run out of grain. They're probably looking at each other, licking their chops again. And they have to return to Egypt. They have to get more. They're going to starve to death. But now Judah steps up. It's not the firstborn. He's the fourth son out of the 12. But he steps up and reminds Jacob that they can't actually go back to Egypt without Benjamin. If they go back, they're all going to be arrested, and then they will never get the food back to their families in Canaan. Whereas Reuben had offered the lives of his own sons, Judah offers something else in exchange for Benjamin. Verse 8 of chapter 43. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Judah's showing incredible leadership here. He offers himself in exchange for Benjamin. He will bear the guilt if something should happen. Well, Jacob finally relents and sends them off, all 10 of them, back to Egypt. He sends them with gifts for this Egyptian ruler. He wants them to return the money that was mistakenly placed back in their bags. And then they head back to Egypt. When they get there, Joseph's steward finds them. Apparently, he's been assigned to look for them, knowing that eventually they would return. We're in verse 17 of chapter 43. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. Now, when the 10 brothers get back to Egypt, the steward finds them, invites them to dinner to Joseph's house. And the brothers are afraid. They're scared. I mean, think of how funny this is. The guy that they're going to have dinner with is the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And what are they worried about? He's trying to trick us to take our donkeys from us. This is the guy that took one-fifth of everything that grew in Egypt. If he wants the donkeys, he doesn't have to trick anybody. He could just take the donkeys. Well, that's what fear does. Fear causes us to imagine all kinds of strange things. Well, when they get there, the brothers, they know they could be in trouble because the money that they paid for the grain somehow went back in their sacks, and you know they stole the grain. And so they approach the steward and they tell him about it. The steward responds in verse 23. He replied, peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So after explaining the situation to the steward, he just looks at him like, yeah, I know. And then he explains why the money was returned. It wasn't me, it was your God, the God of your father Jacob. He's the one who gave you the treasure back. How would the steward of Egypt know this? How would the steward to the second most powerful man in all of Egypt know the religious faith of a man all the way back in Canaan? A guy who's very wealthy in Canaan, but there's only a handful of people in his household. How would he know who that guy is and what he's about? Brothers still aren't catching on here. They're confused. Well, Simeon has returned to them, and then it's time for their meal. Verse 33. And they sat before him, before Joseph, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Now when they're seated by age, right? Oldest to youngest. They didn't tell them what the birth order was. The oldest from the youngest was probably obvious, but how do you get the order in between figured out? Clearly this ruler of Egypt knows something that he shouldn't know about them, and so they're even more afraid. But then the food comes out. Each brother is given a big plate of just delicious food, the best in all of Egypt. And then it's time to serve the youngest, and a plate is placed in front of him. And then a second plate. And a third plate. And a fourth plate. And a fifth plate. It's not hard to imagine the other 10 brothers just glaring at him. Really? Here in Egypt he's favored? Does everybody like Benjamin more than they like us? He's dad's favorite. Now he's the ruler's favorite. How is that possible? Surely they would have been angry about this. Why is he everybody's favorite? We don't understand. This is all part of the test. Well, after the meal, the brothers are given the grain they came for, along with another part of the test. Chapter 44, verse 1. Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. Well, as the brothers leave, they don't know this has happened, but they're leaving thinking, finally, we got Simeon back. We're leaving headed home with Benjamin. Dad's not going to kill us when we get back without him. This is good. We got food. Our families aren't going to starve. Everything's fine. But then they get outside the city, and the steward chases after them. And when he catches up to them, he accuses one of them of stealing the ruler's cup. Now, they're immediately like, there's no way we stole the cup. I mean, we came back and brought you the money that wasn't supposed to have been returned to us in the first place. We're honest men. Why would we steal the cup? That would be stupid. In fact, they even offer the death penalty for whoever the guilty culprit is. Examine all of our stuff. If you find it, kill the one who has it. Because there's no way any of us do. Verse 13. Actually, when they explore the sacks, of course, we know it's in Benjamin's sack. The brothers are distraught. Oh, my word, it's Benjamin. Seems like the perfect time to get rid of him, doesn't it? If you're jealous, I mean, oh, Dad, there's nothing we could do. They took him, but we're back. Verse 13. Then they tore their clothes, a sign of great distress, emotional distress. And every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Fact is, the brothers are not about to let Benjamin be taken by himself. Even though he's dad's favorite, even though they've dealt with this for over 20 years, and even though they hated Joseph for the same favoritism, they aren't about to let Benjamin die on his own. And so every one of them returns to the ruler's house to face him. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Somebody dreamed about that. Here they are kneeling in front of him. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Joseph's reminding them that he knows far more about them than they ever dreamed possible. He implies that he can practice divination. In other words, they can't hide the truth from Joseph. They haven't been able to hide anything from him so far. He knows their birth order. He knows all about their family structure. He just simply knows too much. As the story unfolds, this Egyptian ruler demands to have Benjamin as his personal servant. The other brothers are free to go. Benjamin's the thief. Benjamin will remain behind as a slave. The other brothers are free to take all their stuff and head back to Canaan. See, Joseph is giving them every opportunity to get rid of another problem son like Benjamin. Now, when the brothers first came to Egypt without Benjamin, Joseph knew why. He knew that when he was gone, in his absence, his father would pick a new favorite, and the only one that made sense was his full brother, right? Same father as all the other 11, but same mother with just Benjamin. He knew when he was gone, Benjamin would be his father's favorite. This is why he insisted that they come back with Benjamin. This is why he treated Benjamin much more favorably, calling him my son and giving him the extra portions of food. Fact is, he's rubbing Benjamin's status as dad's favorite in their faces to try to get them angry, to see how they're going to react. I mean, for over 20 years, Benjamin was his father's favorite, being treated with favoritism. How are they going to respond when they have yet another opportunity to get rid of another problem like Joseph? Fact is, though, that Judah stands up for him. Verse 33. Judah speaking, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain. Let me remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Now, once again, Judah is offering up himself instead of Benjamin. There was a time when Judah hated Joseph for being his father's favorite. But now Judah is willing to suffer in order to protect his father from suffering, in order to protect Benjamin from suffering. Though he once hated his father's favoritism, Judah now fears the pain that it would cause his father to lose another favorite son. So he offers himself. This is what transformation looks like. Judah is not the same man he was 22 years prior to this. Fact is, this is what repentance looks like. Not only does Judah express sorrow for his sin, but he expresses every intent to never engage in that sin again. He has completely turned away from it. I once did that. I'm not going to be that man anymore, no matter what it costs me. Even if I spend the rest of my life in slavery, I'm not going to do that again. The fact is, Judah has been changed, and he demonstrates this change in his behavior. See, repentance isn't just feeling bad about what you did. It's making every effort to not do it again. Repentance is when you're faced with the opportunity to do your same old sin, but you take every opportunity to avoid it, no matter what it costs you. Well, at this, the test is complete. Judah and his brothers have demonstrated that they are completely and forever changed. Brings us to chapter 45, verse 1. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." I mean, imagine the shock. Suddenly, the ruler of Egypt cries out and tells everybody in Egyptian, "Get out of here." And suddenly, he's alone with these men from Canaan. But he's not just alone. He starts weeping and sobbing so loudly that everybody in the entire household can hear him. But he's not just sobbing. He's speaking to them in Hebrew. And he's not just speaking in Hebrew. He's like, "Guys, it's me. It's Joseph. I'm your brother." They're silent. They're speechless. They're scared out of their minds at this point. What? Who? You can't be Joseph. They don't know what to say. I mean, for over 20 years, they've assumed that Joseph was either dead or languishing in slavery somewhere. Now, they knew the traitors were headed to Egypt, but who knows where he could have been sold to from there. It could have been anywhere in Africa, anywhere in Europe or in Asia. He could have gone anywhere. Earlier, we saw their confession of their sin. Joseph overheard their confession. We saw Judah confess his sin. How many times have these brothers regretted doing this to Joseph? How many times over the last 22 years have they wished they could somehow go back in time, undo this sin against Joseph, so that he could be restored to their father, so that they could spare both their father and Joseph from his suffering? They never expected to see him again, let alone bow down to him with gifts as they have just done. But Joseph has to explain to them what happened. Verse 4. "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt.'" Remember the steward's explanation of how the treasure ended up back in their bags? He said their God, the God of their father Jacob, had given them the treasure. Where would an Egyptian steward get this idea? From Joseph. All this time, Joseph has remained faithful to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He gives an look at his explanation. He said, you have sold me into slavery. You did that. God didn't do it. God is not guilty of sinning against me. You were wrong in selling me into slavery, but God sent me to Egypt. He did it to preserve you, to protect you, to provide for you. Now, he's not absolving them of their guilt. God didn't sell them into slavery. They did. The brothers did. He repeats it in verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve you. And in case it wasn't clear, he says again in verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, even though you sold me into slavery, you jerks. It was God who sent me here. I mean, who brought the 7 years of plenty? It wasn't Pharaoh. It was God. Who brought the incredible famine? It wasn't Pharaoh, it was God who brought Joseph to Egypt. It wasn't his brothers, it was their sin that led to it, but God is the one who sent Joseph to Egypt. He doesn't deny their guilt in the matter. You sold me, but God is the one who sent me. In other words, if God hadn't sent Joseph to Egypt, all the brothers would be back in Canaan starving to death. Well, after the shock wears off a little, they begin to talk in verse 15. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. You remember this back in chapter 37 before they sold him? But when his brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Fast forward 22 years. After that, his brothers talked with him. That is what transformation looks like. That is what repentance looks like. That is what restoration looks like. Well, Pharaoh hears that Joseph's brothers are there. He agrees with Joseph that his family must return to get to Canaan to bring back the family to Egypt. They must live in a very fertile area of Egypt where the flocks would have plenty to eat. And the rest of chapter 45 details their return to Canaan. Well, that's quite a story, isn't it? One author said that not only is this one of the best stories in the whole Bible, it's actually one of the greatest stories in all of literature. It is a phenomenal story. It is a tale of betrayal and of forgiveness. It's filled with intrigue and suspense. The plot moves along incredibly well. I mean, the first-time reader would be left wondering, how is it going to end? Will Joseph, you know, get revenge on his brothers? Will the brothers betray Benjamin? What of Jacob? Will he ever see his long-lost son again? How will Joseph respond to their confession? Is he going to forgive them? What's the story? How is it going to end? What's going to become of all this? Those are great questions, and I wish we could analyze this from a literary perspective because it is a brilliant story. If you haven't read these four chapters, read all four of them today. Go home and read through the entire story so you get all of the details. But there's another aspect to the story that may not be quite as obvious, and that is this. This story is actually the story of Judah. Now, it's easy to figure out that he's the main character. He and Joseph are the main characters, right? The brothers are there. They have a minor role. Pharaoh has a minor role. Jacob has a minor role. The story is actually, though, the story of the transformation of Judah. You remember Judah? 22 years prior, Judah was so filled with rage and hatred of his brother Joseph that for a few pieces of silver, remember he's rich, but for a few pieces of silver, he willingly sold his brother into a life of slavery because his brother was annoying. Judah was so consumed with jealousy that he saw his brother as nothing more than a piece of property to be bought and sold and traded. Sometime after that transaction, Judah assumed he was free of his brother once and for all, decided he should be free of the rest of the family. So he leaves them behind, leaves behind the covenant God had with them, and he moves off to live like a Canaanite. Moves in with a Canaanite buddy, lives probably life like a Canaanite with all the sins that were part of that culture. Eventually marries a Canaanite woman, has 3 sons with her. First 2 sons are so wicked, God kills them. Think of how many wicked men have been allowed to live very long lives in this world. How wicked must you be for God to kill you? Well, because they were killed and he has a daughter-in-law who now is left, you know, desperate. She needs someone to take care of her. She no longer has an inheritance anywhere. Instead of fulfilling his responsibility to her, he leaves her to languish, you know, in a life of desperation, refusing to give his youngest son to her as a wife or as a husband to take care of her. And because of this, the daughter-in-law feels compelled to trick him into having sex with her so that she could have a son, so that through her son, she'd have an inheritance in Judah's household so that she could be taken care of. I mean, his lack of compassion for her is staggering. The fact is, Judah is a bad man. I don't mean bad like, that's one bad dude. I mean, he's bad, like, just plain bad. He's wicked. He is so bad, he is desperately in need of divine rescue. Well, last week we saw that God is sovereign. That is, God rules over his universe with absolute authority and absolute power to bring about his plans. There is no one who can overrule him and no one who can overpower him. What God has determined to do, God does, period. Well, this week we're seeing that what this absolute authority means is that we can trust God with absolute certainty. The fact is, God moves nations around the earth. God raises up kings and God topples emperors. God summons climate change to bring about 7 years of incredible prosperity. And then God summons more climate change to bring incredible devastation. The fact is, God's plan is cosmic in scope. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Since the fall of man, God has been working to recreate the heavens and the earth. The fact is, God's plans are far, far bigger than any one man. And yet, God works to save an individual like Judah. See, it's easy to think of God as this master chess player who moves pieces around the board for his own purposes. And that's true. God does do that. God moves pieces around on his chessboard. In the book of Isaiah, hundreds of years before it happened, Isaiah prophesied that God would call a man named Cyrus to take his people out of exile and to put them back into the land that he had given them. God moves pieces around, people around, like chess pieces. God moves entire nations to accomplish his purpose. Nations can be raised up to positions of power only to be brought low when God's plan was completed through them. God does that. God is sovereign. But we must also remember that even though God is big and vast and beyond our ability to fully comprehend, God is working for the chess pieces. Yes, God used the sin of Judah to send Joseph to Egypt. But throughout the entire story, God was working in Judah's life to bring about Judah's repentance. To say it another way, even as God was using Judah for God's larger purposes, Judah was his purpose. God was working for Judah as much as he was working for the nation of Israel, as much as he was working for the salvation of all the earth. See, the story is not just about God getting the people of Israel into Egypt. It is that, but it's so much more than that. The story is about God working in a man's life to bring about that man's salvation. Even though God works on a universal scale, yet he works in our lives to bring about our salvation for his glory. To bring about our faith and repentance. God will move nations. God will control the weather. God will send some to Egypt. God will place them into imprisonment and even slavery. And God will elevate them. And God will also work in the lives of those who are back home living ordinary, humdrum, everyday existences. Just like he did with Judah. Now, regardless of the path God sends each one of us on, God is the one who is sending us. Tim Keller tweeted this recently. He said, "If we knew what God knows, we would ask exactly for what he gives. If we understood things from God's perspective, we would say, 'God, this is exactly how I want my life to go, regardless of the pain that it contains.' Because if we knew what God knows, we would know the outcome of it. And as dark and as painful and as horrible it can be from time to time, we would say, 'Yes, there's no better way. Take me through that.'" The fact is, God is not impersonal in how he rules and governs. God is not mean-spirited or even cruel, even if our circumstances are quite painful. Here's how another author explained. I think it was Jerry Bridges said this. "God, in his love, always wills what is best. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about." The fact is, both Joseph and Judah learned this truth, even though they learned it in very different ways. Both experienced the same God in the different ways he worked in their lives to bring about his plan, and his plan was to save each one of them as much as it was to save Joseph's family and therefore all of the people in Christ. Yes, God is ever working to build His church, and His church is vast. It encompasses people from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. God's mission in this world is far bigger than any one of us, but it is no smaller than any one of us. That means that even as God is working on His cosmic scale, controlling everything from the movement of atoms to the expansion of the universe, His power is so great that He's also working in your life to bring about a greater knowledge of Him in you, so that you have a greater experience of who God is. God is so big and so powerful and so sovereign that He can even work to bring about your individual salvation. So be encouraged in your life. God is able to rescue even Judah. So that's why we should keep praying for our children. Judah was a lost cause. He was a bad man. And yet, what did God do? In His sovereignty, God brought him to repentance. God is sovereign. He is merciful. You know, if the president or if the United States were suddenly attacked, say Putin goes crazy and Russia invades, you would not hear the president giving speeches about immigration. You would not hear the president giving speeches about the economy and about, you know, deficits and tax rates and all those kinds of things. Why? He'd be too preoccupied with war. He can only focus on something that big. That's it. He's limited in his scope of what he can focus on. God isn't like that. God is big enough to deal with the big cosmic things, and He's big enough to deal with you on a personal level. Whatever He's bringing you through, what God is working toward is the revelation of Jesus in your life. We take great comfort in a God who's that big, who is that sovereign, who controls even the weather, because He can control the details of our lives, and the outcome of God working in our life is more Christ. That's amazing grace that God brings, that He would save even a person like Judah. And if He can save Judah, He can save any one of us here. That we ought to take great courage in.